I'd like for you to turn to the book of Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and let's have a look at a few scriptures here before we begin. Hebrews 10, and I'd like to read a very lengthy passage here, but in order to get the whole thing and to get it in content, I think we need to read all of this. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Read with me, please. Hebrews 10. Now remember that the book of Hebrews, and you almost must remember the background and the content of the book that you're reading. You must always ask yourself, who was this letter written to? What was their condition? And who wrote the letter? What was their situation and their condition and the background? It's not fair just to run in and snatch out isolated scriptures. You can do anything and twist them to mean anything that you want to. The book of Hebrews was written during that unusual period of time between the ascension of Jesus Christ and the destruction of the temple. It was a most unusual period of time that stretched approximately 40 years, take a little bit more, a little less, within that period of time. And remember the mindset of these people. These were Israelites, Hebrew people, Jews. They were those that had always known that the rabbi said when Messiah comes, sacrifice and offering will cease. Well, Messiah had come. Messiah had freely given himself. He was crucified, buried, rose again the third day, ascended to the Father, and yet sacrifice and offering was continuing to be made down at the temple. And this was very confusing for those Hebrew Christians. The pressure on them to go back to the temple was great, very great. After all, had not the rabbi always said that when Messiah comes, sacrifice and offering will cease. They had their whole lifestyle tied up in the temple. If you were put out of the temple, which is, remember what happened to the man who had received his sight, and they brought his parents to him to question him, and they said, he's 40 years old, let him answer for himself. They put him out of the temple. It meant that you were ostracized from all of society. You had absolutely no avenue of communication with all, because all in the community set its principles in the temple. You couldn't buy and sell. You couldn't worship. That was part and parcel of their whole life. And so these Hebrew Christians were under great pressure to go back to the temple. And the writer to the book of Hebrews tells them the grave danger and the insinuation of error that they did, or they stated, if they went back to the temple. For after having seen that Jesus is the Lamb of God, that all those millions of lambs that had died beforehand were mere pictures of, after having acknowledged that he came to put away sin forever and declared it is finished and rose from the dead in order to authenticate the fact that God had approved of him, having received the promise of the Father that had been promised to Eve in the garden, specified to Abram after he came out of Ur of the Chaldees, spoken of by all of the prophets, that the promise of the Father, having received it in receiving the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and having turned and given that to the infant church, then to turn around and to go back to the temple and to go back to animal sacrifices was to say that the death of Jesus was not enough. That's serious business. It was to deliberately turn their back on God's provision for salvation and say, no, that is not enough. It was to make the blood of Jesus Christ to say it is an unholy thing. You see the seriousness of that. When you read in the book of Hebrews, always keep that in your mind. That's the background on which this was written. Now let's look in chapter 10. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year after year, make which they offer continually, make them perfect who draw near. Now he says the law there was not the reality that God intended. You see, God took these particular people that he chose for no particular merits of their own, but because he chose them, the Jewish nation. And he set about them the boundaries of love. He gave them the Ten Commandments. And they received them gladly and began to worship the boundary instead of the one that the boundary spoke of. They began to worship the law instead of the one that the law came to reveal. And those sacrifices that the law required could not make you perfect. It couldn't do anything to the you that lives on the inside of you. It could only sort of put salvation on the layaway plan, say, one more year, one more year. It was to wait until Messiah came. And in verse 2, otherwise, as proof that those sacrifices did not make you holy, would they not have ceased to be offered? Question mark. It's a rhetorical question. Because the worshipers, if those sacrifices could make you perfect, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year after year. Every time you go back to cover up for your sins, you are reminded that you had them. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And since that is true, therefore, when he comes into the world, he said, and that he is Messiah, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. That word prepared is katartizo in the Greek. It means to adjust or to fit perfectly. A perfectly fitted body for Messiah. One that was not a descendant from Father Adam. One who had a different father. It says, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it's written of me, to do thy will, O God. After saying the above, when he said sacrifice and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you've not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, for they're offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. The writer says here, now, the law was good, but it was not the final thing. You're winding up worshiping the law. And by worshiping the law, you are continuing to sacrifice. But after the Messiah has come, perfectly prepared by God to be the sacrifice that would put away sins forever, and in coming, he is saying that sacrifice and offering that was temporary was never God's real plan. Since Jesus has come, the Messiah, the better Lamb, the Lamb that is the true Lamb of God, he is taking away the first in order to establish the second. Now, many people, born-again Christian, spirit-filled people, do not see that God has taken away the first. They want to go back to the Jewish nation and establish them as God's primary work in the world, saying that the church is simply an interlude in between what God is really doing. But it says in the book of Hebrews that God gave the first as a picture of the reality. And when the reality came, there is no more room for the first. For God to go back again would be for him to do what these Hebrew Christians were threatening to do. To go back and to say that what Jesus did was not enough. Now let's go back and get on with the big work that God has planned to do. No, says the writer of Hebrews. No, this is not so. God gave the first in order to establish and give a picture of the reality. But when the reality has come, the first is taken away. It is obsolete. He has now established the second. Verse 10. By this will, the will that Jesus was delighted to do of the Father, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest who stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin, he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Now that's very significant. The writer to the book of Hebrews says that we have been set aside for God now, sanctified. To be sanctified simply means to be set aside. This Bible is sanctified to live. It's set aside just for my use. Keep your hands off. This is a sanctified book. Belongs to me. That's all that means. We have been sanctified by the sacrifice of Jesus once for all. There is no more sacrifice to be made. And if other sacrifice is made, it is to say that this once-for-all sacrifice was unholy and incomplete. That is a terrible thing. The implications of that are great. There is no more sacrifice to be made. What has been required by God has been paid by God. It is over, friends. It has been done. There is nothing that can be added to it. And then he said that he sat down, indicating the work was finished. No priest ever sat down. There was no chair. because it was an unfinished work. It had to continue year after year. You don't sit down just because you're tired, friends. You sit down because you're through. And when God had finished his work, he wasn't pooped, he was finished. And so he sat down. There's nothing else to be done. And he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He was waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. There is nothing that you can do to perfect yourself. There is nothing you can do to cause yourself to be more acceptable to God than what he has done to make you acceptable to him. That acceptation from God has been done by God himself, and we simply agree with it. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after he said this, "This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, said the Lord, I will put my laws upon their hearts, so they will want to obey me," is the implication, "and upon their minds, so they'll always know my will. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." I'm going to read a verse of scripture from Daniel 9:27. You can look this up if you like to. It might be handy to have it with your finger on it. Now, I don't want you to fall out in a froth and fit with me, because I simply won't discuss it. I'm the teacher, and I get to have the last say. And you just keep all your speculations and froth with somebody else. Let's read this scripture. Daniel 9, verse 27. Let's back up. And let's go. Well, let's just take the 27. That's better. It says, Daniel 9, 27, "And he..." And that he refers back to verse 26, where it says, "After 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off." Hearing that? He'll be cut off. "And he," Messiah, "will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings." When did that happen? That is not a future event. That is a past event. It happened when Jesus Christ was cut off and died on Calvary. The word "cut off" speaks of the violence of it. It is cut off. It's an awful, awful thing. It's when they were put out of the tabernacle, and when they had broken the covenant, they were cut off. There was no possibility of reversing it. It speaks of a violent and a final and a sharp cutting off. He'll be cut off and will put a stop to sacrifice. Oh, says the Hebrew Christians, but they're still sacrificing. Temporarily. Yes, but there is one coming, it says. "On the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate." Remember when Jesus said, "Oh, your house is left unto you desolate." It was a while before that worked itself out, but it was coming. He said, "And even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate." There was a desolation coming. The Hebrew Christians, now, we go back and we read this from 2,000 years mindset. They were walking it out. They didn't know Titus was coming in 40 A.D. But they didn't know that Titus was going to come and so completely destroy Jerusalem that there would be one stone not left upon another. And the way that happened was that they had taken the gold and the silver and put everything in the temple, and they set fire to the temple. And Titus never intended that they do that, but they set fire to the temple. And the heat of it so melted all the gold, and it was massively coated in gold. The walls were covered with gold. There was just gold everywhere. But the heat of the fire when the Titus Roman army came into Jerusalem was so fierce that it heated the temple to the degree that it melted that gold, and the gold ran molten all around the stones and soaked into the creases and the crevices. And in order to strip that temple, the soldiers took that temple and dismantled it, stone by stone, in order to get the gold. Literally, there was not one stone left upon another stone in the temple in Jerusalem when Titus and his army marched out. They utterly destroyed that place with an utter destruction. And so the Messiah was cut off, but they said, but they're still making sacrifices. The writer to Hebrews says, hold on, just wait. This is working itself out in time. I heard one teacher say that the Jewish nation wandered in the wilderness for 40 years at the beginning of their institution as a nation. in the wilderness, remember? And they wandered for approximately 40 years at the end of their institution of a nation. For it was approximately 40 years from the crucifixion, resurrection of Jesus until Titus destroyed the city in 40 A.D. They had 240 years, approximately a generation, at their inception and at their destruction, that they wandered without God in the wilderness. That they wandered in the wilderness. Let me adjust my statement to that. 40 years, kind of an interesting aside, but nonetheless, it was there. Now, Vespasian is the man who came and surrounded Jerusalem and set up siege mounds about it to take the city. Vespasian heard the word that the emperor had died back in Rome, and he was the next emperor in line. He withdrew his troops and went back to Rome in order to be crowned emperor. And when he did, the people were delighted. They say, God has intervened. He has saved Jerusalem like he always will do. They were just thrilled. But the Christians had been told, when you see Jerusalem surrounded with armies, get out. They already had their bags packed. When Vespasian withdrew his troops, the Christians split and left. And there was no Christians left in Jerusalem. And they left. All of the other people, they threw parties. They rejoiced. God has delivered us. In a few months' time, Titus, who was Vespasian's son, moved back in as the head of the Roman troops. All of the people in the outlying villages who saw him coming in fled into the city of Jerusalem. The city was swelled with people of an untold amount because they were coming. They thought, God will deliver us here in the city of Jerusalem. So the city was filled with all of the outlying towns and villages, and Titus sealed up that city with siege mounds, and the destruction within that city was so great that it has never been anything like it before since. The Lord said there would be such trouble and persecution like never had been existed before. But there were no Christians in Jerusalem when Titus surrounded that city. And within that city, they ate themselves like a wild and an insane animal. They actually destroyed themselves. And when Titus walked around those siege mounds and he viewed in the city, he's spoken of as having raised his hands to heaven and said, I call all the gods to witness, I did not do this. I did not do this. He begged them to give up. He begged them to come out. They killed, with the different factions in the city, killed themselves to such a degree that the streets ran with blood. They ate themselves. They ate their children. There was all the different factions. They would throw the dead bodies over the wall that was between the siege mounds and the city wall until they would stack up. The stench of decaying flesh was such. There was no food in the city. It was a horrible, horrible thing. And it was all done in the name of God, in the name of the deliverance of Judaism. And these are the people that are going to have to face this, that are going to have to get out of the city when Vespasian moves his armies out, that the writer to Hebrews is writing. He is saying, it's all over. It's going to take it a few years now to work itself out, but friends, it's done. It's all over. There is no more sacrifice to be made. And believe me, sacrifice and grain offering have come to an end with the death of Jesus. And it will come to a literal end with them having patch the veil of the temple in order to continue to offer sacrifices. It will come to a physical end. And when Titus moved into that city, sacrifice and offering that was an abomination before God ceased. The abomination. Can you imagine any more disgusting abomination before God? To begin to continue to sacrifice animals when Jesus, the Lamb of God, has come and been sacrificed. To put more merit on a dead lamb than you did the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. That's an abomination. These are the people. The Lord, having instructed them through this writer to the book of Hebrews, says, now, since therefore we have confidence, since all of this is true, we have confidence to enter by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he inaugurated for us, through the veil, that is, through his flesh. The writer says these were just the dim outlines, the shadow of the reality that was come. This was the old order, but a new order has come to take its place. Now it says, let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now all of this is just background, a base for your thoughts to rest upon as you consider the sanctification of the saints. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, now may the God of peace himself, Now, whenever the title of God is used, it's not just an arbitrary name of God thrown in there. There's great significance in the particular title that was chosen to speak of God in this instance. The God of peace. Remember that. Keep that on the corner of your mind. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. To be sanctified is to be sanctified completely. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. It is a complete sanctification, thereby making peace within your entire being. The God of peace is bringing peace within your being. It is a peace that knows that you have been welded together by being set aside by God, sanctified for Him and Him only. Now, that is in two ways. It has been done in the past as a declaration of God. We have been sanctified. We have been justified. We have been set apart to God. But it also is working itself in the present. For we are being sanctified. We are being set apart by God by the circumstances of life that come our way. And in the midst of this, we look forward to the time when we will be in physical actuality, sanctified and set apart to God, away and separated from all manner of sin. I want us to concentrate on us coming into what we are. We have been declared to be righteous before God. We have a gift of righteousness. We are justified. Now we are becoming what we have been declared to be. And that process of becoming what we have been declared to be is called sanctification. It is true. There are some groups who will tell you that sanctification is a separate experience. Well, it is an experience that you experience in salvation. For in salvation, you were set apart to God. But it is an ongoing daily experience that we are walking through. And to understand this gives you a lot of peace with the difficulties and the pressures of life. The God of peace, sanctifying you spirit, soul, and body, will cause you to enter into the peace or the absence of agitation and resistance because of the different pressures of life. You will not be walking around with your eyes rolled in the back of your head expecting for some blissful day to come along where you don't have any pressure and you walk above, a foot above everybody else, and you're called a saint. You are a saint now, and you are causing, you are being worked out to that by the very pressures that you hate and resist so bad. We are sanctified, and we are being sanctified. It is possible to live a holy, separate life. That does not to mean that you will not want to sin. Being holy doesn't mean that you cease from wanting to sin. It simply means you cease from sinning. Remember, I told you Adam was the only one that had a choice. Everybody else that was born didn't have any choice because Adam made the choice for all of us. And we were born with a fallen nature. Jesus Christ, not having Adam as his father, being fathered by the Holy Spirit, was able, he had choice. He said, "I choose to do thy will, O God." But he had to make his choice. Adam made his choice and he made the wrong choice. The last Adam made his choice and he made the right choice. And when we are born again, when we are born of Jesus Christ, we have His nature within us. We are the only ones who are able to choose not to sin. Do you understand the process? Nod up and down. If you don't, shake your head. I'll go back through it. Is there questions about this? We'll stop right here before we go any further. Do you understand that the old order has passed away? There wasn't anything wrong with it. It was good. It was excellent. But it has passed away, and we are now in the new order. There is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Jesus has done the finished work. There is no going back to the old Judaistic legal system. There is no going back to obeying the law, because the law was nothing but to show us how exceedingly sinful we were and how needful it was that Jesus come. Now we have walked into the fullness of Jesus. He has fulfilled the law. Now He has written that law on our hearts. Now we want to obey that law. It's not because we've got to, but we want to. He's written it on our mind so that we know His mind and understand His thoughts. We now have walked into Jesus Christ, and in the fullness of the Spirit, we are able to choose not to sin. Well, the sinner has no choice. He does it by the expression of his nature. But we have a new nature, and the expression of that new nature is the nature of God, and we choose not to sin because of the nature that is within us. It is natural for us not to want to sin. It is natural for us to want to do good works. works, for it's the expression of the nature that is within us. It didn't put the nature there. It doesn't enhance the nature. It doesn't qualify us in any way. It simply expresses what there is there already. Everybody understand that? Vitally important that you understand. If you don't, say so. If you don't, probably somebody else doesn't either. Anybody not seeing what I'm talking about? Go over it again. All right, let me go back to my, let's see. We have been taken out. Let me see how am I going to tack this thing. When God allowed Adam to choose, he must choose. Adam must be permitted to choose in order to celebrate his humanity, for he wasn't fully human until he had chosen. God created us in his image. And that facility of choice belongs to him. God did not create any other creature in his image. All other creatures are pre-programmed to do what they do. But only man must choose. Adam made his choice and he chose against God. Therefore, since all of humanity was in Adam, every person comes into the world sealed with that choice that Adam made. Against God, against God, against God. That's the way we are. It's the set of our nature. A man can no more choose God than a horse could sit down at the table and eat with a fork and a knife. It's not the nature of the beast. He cannot choose God. For even when he chooses something that would seem to be right, it's from a selfish base of motive. A man is utterly apart from God by nature, and it is impossible for him to choose God. God, in the order of his wisdom, has brought about that one God-man, fully human, Jesus Christ, who is the last Adam. As far as God is concerned, there are only two people in the whole world, the first Adam and the last Adam. And who you are is where you are. God isn't interested in so much who as he's interested in where. Are you in the old Adam? Have you had nothing, no birth, but that new birth, I mean that natural birth, human birth that brought you about with the nature like Adam? Or have you been birthed the second time through the last Adam and thereby coming into his nature? And now once you're born again by that last Adam, now you have the ability to choose. Before, you were locked into the choice Adam made. And your choice will always be against God. Always. You don't like God. It threatens you. Nobody wants God. Until the Lord himself gives you a new heart. The Bible says, I will give them a heart of flesh. I'll take out the stony heart and give them a heart of flesh. Now, God has done something and given us a new heart. Now I can say, oh, I choose God. Jesus is Lord. But that's after the fact. God already gave you the new heart in order that you might choose him, because without God doing the work, you'd always choose against God. Do you understand? Can you see that? It is impossible for a man to choose God. It is his nature not to. It is the set of his being against God. But once God has given you a new heart, now you have the ability to choose. But also, since you have the ability to choose, you have not been locked into the new choice. That would be no choice at all. That would be the same thing as you were before. You're not locked into the new choice. Now you are truly created in the image of God. You now may choose to walk and express that new nature, or you may choose to walk and express the old nature. But only you have the choice. Before, you had no choice. 2 Corinthians says, if our gospel be hidden, 2 Corinthians 4, it is hidden from those whom the God of this world has blinded their minds, lest they see the light of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. It is blindness. There are two things that are necessary to see. First of all, there must be sight. You have to have eyes to see. And there must be light. It doesn't do you any good to be able to see if you're in a dark room. You can't see. There's no light. It doesn't do any good for the room to be flooded with light if you don't have eyes. You follow? You've got to have both. And we, by the decision of Adam, were blinded. The light was still there. God floods the universe with his being, but we didn't have what it takes to see with. We had no eyes. We were in darkness, not because there was no light, but because we were blinded. The God of this world had blinded us. And we all came into the world born this way. It was not a choice that we made. You say, but that's not fair. I know. Doesn't make any difference. Doesn't change it at all. You say, why should Evelyn look like she looks? I mean, that's not fair. But that she didn't have a choice in the matter. She was born of her father and mother, and that's what she got. She got to live with it. It's no, she doesn't have any, you know, nobody says, Evelyn, how would you like to look? That is out of her hands. She was born of her father and mother. She is an expression of the love of those two people, and she had no choice in putting herself together. She's stuck with it. That's it. So are we born out of the one that we are in, and we are stuck with it. You say, well, I didn't get a choice. I came into the world with a fallen nature. That's not fair. That's right. That's not fair. So God, out of His mercy, gives you a new heart. You see the truth. All of a sudden, you've got eyes to see with. The Bible over and over again says, let him that has an ear to hear, if you've got eyes, look with them. The light floods in. The light's always been there. But I didn't have any eyes. I was blinded. My eyes have been healed. The God of this world blinded. Now I see by the light of the person of God, Jesus is Lord. I say, hallelujah, Jesus is Lord. Big deal. He always was Lord. You just were blind. It was always been there. Pat Hoyt told me one time, she said, Liz, it's the most amazing thing. She says, I go back to my Presbyterian church, and I sit there, and I hear that man saying the same things he said, those old dull sermons he said. She said, I can't hardly sit still. It's so exciting. She says, has he been saying these things all this time? She said, I see all these people sitting around me. They're just putting in their hour. I'm so excited, I can't hardly stand it. She says, it's thrilling. Her eyes had been opened. Yes. Are you understand? Do you understand what I'm talking about? That anybody would like me to go over that? The God of this world. I'm gonna do it anyway. Somebody listen to the tape that doesn't know. The God of this world. We do not live in a dualistic universe. I'm like John Green. I can never answer any question. He says, well, you ask John a question. He said, well, I've got three answers to that. So John, I didn't want one. I'm like John. I can't do it either. We don't live in a dualistic universe. There are not two gods in the universe, the good one and the bad one. And the good one and the bad one are fighting it out, and we don't know how it's going to wind up. That is not the way it is set up. There is one God in the universe. There is one who is called God, little g. You see, Lucifer wanted to be God. He says, I will ascend above the Most High. I will lift my throne up above the Most High. I will. He wanted to be worshipped as God, which is what he still wants. And when Adam chose to obey his suggestion, fully understanding the consequences, did Adam, and fully knowing what the consequences would be, but choosing to be his own God, he in essence transferred his allegiance from God to the devil. And the devil became his God. Though the devil is not God, yet he exercised privileges of deity over this man who had given him the authority. Remember when I told you that if a man comes in here with a gun, says, stick him up, I want all your money and your jewels, and every one of you just peel out your pockets and give him everything because he's got a gun. But you see, the only trouble is, before I came in the room, I saw him out there at the car, and I saw him twirling the cylinder of that gun, and I know he doesn't have any bullet. So when he comes up to me and says, stick him up and give me all your jewels, I says, go fly a kite. I know you don't have a bullet. Well, you see, he doesn't have any power or authority. You gave it to him out of ignorance. You thought he had it. You thought he had a bullet in his gun, so you gave him authority. Me, I know he doesn't have any bullet in the gun. I saw with my eyes that he didn't have any bullet in his gun. I don't give him anything. Now, the God of this world has blinded the minds of all men. Because of Adam's choice, all men come into the world blind. And they think the devil's God. And so therefore they give him authority. They must obey him by the set of their being, the set of their nature. But Jesus comes along, and the work of the Holy Spirit opens your eyes, and you see, man, the chamber of his gun is empty. Jesus has defeated him. He's taken his bullet away from him. I give him no authority. I'm not blinded. I see that Jesus is Lord. I declare it. Not that I'm making Jesus Lord. I'm simply agreeing with the facts. He is Lord. And in that declaration, he becomes my Savior. So the God of this world, little g, understand that. He is God in this world, but he is not deity. He can only be in one place at one time. Did you know that? The devil is not omnipresent. He cannot be every place at one time. Only God is. The devil is a created being. He is a vagabond angel. That's it. He cannot be in but one spot at one time when you hate to be where he is. But he doesn't have to be there because he has uncounted minions and angelic fallen angels with him who do his bidding. Nonetheless, he cannot read your mind. That is a facility of deity only. Only deity can read your mind. the devil, that he can pretty well know what you're thinking because he studied human nature for thousands of years, and he's smart too, and he can pretty well figure out what you're thinking, but he doesn't read your mind. He can put thoughts into your mind, but he cannot open up your mind and just see what's vital. He is God of this world simply because fallen man gives him allegiance. And in that respect, he is a God, little g, but who really is no God. No God at all. Does that help? Okay, 2 Corinthians says, if our gospel be hidden. Now see, the gospel's not hidden. It's right out there. The light of God is filling all things with himself. But if it is hidden, you know, if it's not seen, it's not seen by those whom the God of this world has blinded their minds. Well, when did he do that? When Adam agreed. When Adam submitted to him, then he became blinded, and Adam was blinded right then. He knew that he was created for something special, but he couldn't remember why. He understood that he was different, but he didn't know why. He knew he came from someplace, but he couldn't remember where. And so he looked at the beast, and he looked a little bit like a monkey. He looked at somebody else, and they looked more like a monkey. He said, I must have come from a monkey. And so man, the Bible says, professing himself to be wise, apart from true wisdom, became a fool. And he started worshiping the creature rather than the creator. So in Adam's choice, he became a fool. A fool is not someone who's a punster or a jokester. In the Bible, a fool is someone who denies God. That's fool. He may be very intelligent in every other area, but because he denies God, he's a fool. Every man is born a fool. Every man is born a fool. And yet the fools will cause those who come into wisdom and acknowledge Jesus as the Lord, those fools call the wise people fools. Now, right? Sure does. God, do you see what I'm talking now about? The God of this world. Now, we have been called to be sanctified, spirit, soul, and body. That is the tripartite makeup of man. We are spirit. We express ourselves through a soul, and we live in a body. Now, when God calls us, he calls all of us. There's not one part of us that is left out. We are all called of God. And the circumstances of life are so ordered by this living God as to bring us into submission and to break that wild, unrestrained rebellion that is in us by birth. God is in the process of breaking that. And he does it in such a way as he doesn't destroy our being. He enhances our being by the destruction of that rebellion that is in us. Without that destruction of that rebellion, we are always at the mercy of that rebellion. Have you ever thought of something, some situation comes up and it just ticks you off real good? And you know that you really ought to submit that to God and be satisfied with what God does. But the more you think of that, the more ticked off you get. And you say, I'm not going to say anything about it, though. And the more ticked off you get, the more you cannot hold your mouth shut, and you've got to spit it out. And when you get through it, it makes a big mess, and you wish you'd have kept your mouth shut all along, but you couldn't help it. That is that rebellion of self-will that is within us. That God is allowing the circumstances of life to come around in so order until we have been ticked off and opened by a big mouth and flubbed it so many times that we come to hate that part of us. Now, we don't want to sin, but we don't hate it. I'm firmly convinced of that. I stepped back into something I thought I'd been delivered out of for years this past week. I stepped back in it fully and cognizant of what I was doing. I did it of my own choice. I wasn't snuck up on or tripped into it. I just plain did it. And it made me sick to think that I did it. I can know enough about God to know that I confessed it and forsook it and God forgave me. And I wallowed in the horror of it. And I realized that I was horrified, not because of what it did to God, because I was so shocked that I could do that. I knew that didn't help an inch. Didn't help an ounce. I was still just full of great anger. I said, Lord God, if I'm going to grieve over sin, for the sake of the Lord Jesus, let me grieve over it because of what it does to you, not because of what it shows me about myself. And so God is allowing us to walk through life, meeting the pressures of the day, meeting the pressures that everybody else needs, in order that we might have this self-will unemployed. Now, we say we put it to death, but it's not a once-for-all thing. It's not a death that is final. It's a death that is conditional. We put it into a state of death. Do you understand what I mean by that? There's not one final. You don't drive a stake through your flesh and have it cease. You cannot cast out your flesh. You refuse to employ your flesh. You choose not to walk in the expression of your old nature, the way you were before you met Jesus. You choose instead to walk in the expression of the new nature. And you do that by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit within you. It is He who causes you to will and to do. Now, I can understand Him causing me to do. But He's the one that causes me to will. It is His authority and His power within me that causes me to will to do His good pleasure. Now, what does this do about our actions? If God has saved us by His choice for Himself, His way, and brooks no interference with it, He calls us to Himself by the mercy of His grace. He pours salvation, so to speak, right down our throat, and we take it. It is because of Him. The whole action begins with Him. It is He who does it. It is He who instituted it. It was His choice and His will, and He receives the glory. What does that do to us here? Are we to lie back now, as the song says, on flowery beds of ease in order to rake it in? Well, since God did it, there's nothing for me to do. I can do whatever I want to do. That is quite incorrect. There is no work that you can do in order to justify yourself or make yourself right with God, and I believe everyone here understands that. Then if that being the case, and it undoubtedly is the case, that being the case, there is no work that you can do that can secure you in the work that God has wrought in your heart. Does everyone agree with that? There is nothing you can do to make yourself more saved than God has saved you to be. There is nothing that I can do to make me more the daughter of my mom and dad. I am their daughter. Quite frankly, I was their daughter at the moment of conception. I am no more their daughter now than I was 1 second after conception within my mother's body. Do you follow my rationale? I was my mother and father's daughter. But I have been walking in it. I have become their child. I am more their child today than I was 5 years ago. Do you understand my rationale? That I had it all. I have been 43 years becoming who I am. I am the daughter of Charles and Thelma Harrell. I am the outworking and the expression of the two of them. I am their daughter and have always been, but I have spent the whole of my life becoming who I am. I am more who I am today than I was who I was yesterday. Though I was fully myself yesterday, but I am more myself today. For it is working itself out. I noticed that when I hit 30 in particular, I began to realize that there wasn't any use me hanging around soda fountain stools, that I wasn't going to be discovered by Hollywood. I finally owned up to the fact that I was not going to devastate grown men when I walked into a room. They were not going to suddenly have all their hearts go pity-pat. I accepted the fact that I probably wasn't going to do anything stupendous like, you know, be the first woman on the moon or things like that. That I could live life without that. I began to accept myself for who I was. I began to cease wishing I was different and begin to investigate who I was and to begin to appreciate myself. So many people live their lives wishing they were 13 again. All of the cosmetic, all of the fashion industry, all of the movie industry, all of the book industry, all want to put you back to a small segment of time that was between about 13 and 25, that's the ideal time to live. You want to look like that? You want to have all the exciting adventures that you think you should have had there? Everything settles itself back in there. You go to buy a dress, if you're under 13 or over 25, there ain't any clothes for you. You wear all these little fussy things with the bows and the stuff. They're just using forgotten age. When in fact, during that time is the most insecure point of life. All of the fears and the frustrations and the insecurities. And the older you get, the more you become yourself. See what I mean? Now, we have been born of God, fully His child, fully with all of the rights and privileges that are attendant upon being His child, but we have been spending every moment since that becoming who we are. And all the circumstances of life bring us into who we are, and they result in works. Works do not save you. Works do not secure you. Works do not do anything except express who you are. They just express who you are. You have been ordained to good works, it says in the Scriptures. Ordained to good works. You say, well, then I better do them. You sure better. Relax. Just relax. And as you relax, that new heart that God has given you, the laws that He said He would write on your heart, express themselves. It's not anything that you do because you've got to do. It's just as natural as falling off a log, because that's who you are. And when those good works come about and it's time to do something good, you'll say, well, I better rev myself up. Let's see, how many good works have I done today? No. It is natural. You do it because you want to do it. Just as you were born alienated from God and you did not want Him, now, being born of the Holy Spirit, you want Him. And good works are nothing more than the expression of who you are. You got your wonder fixed. Used to, you wanted to do those things. Now you want to do these things. And good works is that expression of the nature of who you are in you. Now, some of those works may not necessarily be something that you want to do. It's the expression of who you are, though. Now, there are some things that I do that I just assume not for my family. But I do them by choice of my will because that's who I am. And being who I am, I want to express who I am, even though it may be a disagreeable task. How many of you are really, truly fulfilled by scrubbing the bathrooms? I mean, that just doesn't. That's not priority on my list of wants. But I do it faithfully because I want to do it. You say, you want to do that? After a manner of speaking, yeah. I mean, I want to do it, but I want to have done it. So it is with good works. Many of those works that we do, we just assume not. But we want to have them done. We want to have done them. And so we choose to do it. Not because it gives us particular pleasure in the doing, but because the outworking of it reflects glory and praise to our God. Now, if I was not married to Billy Walker and didn't have that passel of chaps down on Duval Road, I wouldn't be scrubbing out their bathrooms. No, sir, I wouldn't want to. And not only, I wouldn't do it neither. But that's my bunch. It is the expression of who I am. I don't expect you to come clean my bathrooms. That's not the expression of who you are. It is me that does that. I choose to because I want to. It is a work that expresses who I am in that family. Now, good works that we are ordained to. To ordain means to be chosen beforehand. The whole thing is decided. To do good works is to express who we are. So you see, by doing good works, you do not ingratiate yourself in God's good graces. You are not earning a house closer to Jesus' house in heaven. The Spirit of God is not ticking off the list and say, well, let's see, now she's got this many and she's got this many, so she gets closer. No. It isn't that. God is not rewarding you with further revelation of Himself because of what you do and don't do. Are you aware of that? God does not give you revelation of Himself because you fast. God does not give Him revelation of yourself because you give. Whether your time, your goods, your affection. God, you are not buying from God with anything that you do. He said He's already given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Well, then why do it? Because He has written in me a hunger and a desire that can be satisfied with nothing less than disciplining myself so that I am positionally available to hear and to know Him. Fasting is for one purpose and one purpose alone. It doesn't do God one bit of good. He's not interested in your fasting. Let me assure you, it doesn't increase or detract from Him at all. His only interest in you fasting and you fasting is in order that you may be positioned to hear Him. God is speaking to you and me every day. God doesn't stop talking because we quit listening. He is speaking. He is revealing Himself. But we got our ears full of stuff and we can't hear. Fasting turns down the volume on your flesh and says, shut up, body. I am not listening to you. I'm listening to God. It causes you not to placate and ease and fill yourself with pity pats and love taps, but says, shut up, I'm listening to God. And fasting is to enable you to hear God, and for that reason and that reason only. Plus, you'll lose a few pounds while you do it, but that's just land, y'all. That's extra. They have thing to do with it. Fasting is in order to shut up your flesh. And the way you can do that the quickest usually is with food. However, it is not the only way you can do that. So everyone can fast. And fasting is a useful exercise, a useful work that does not make us better in God's sight, does not earn us brownie points or merit before Him. It does nothing but cause the roar in my brain that is me. Feed me, rest me, please me, cause me to be enjoyed. It says, shut up, settle down, I refuse you and listen to you. Every ounce of my being is turned to hear what God is saying. I am listening. I am hearing God. And so I choose to exercise this discipline, not for God, not to make me any better. I'm as good as I'm ever going to be. But in order that I might hear God. For He's already pleased with me. And He will be no better pleased with me if I fast than He is if I don't fast. God is pleased with only one thing, and that's His Son, and I'm in His Son. God will never love you any better than He loves you this moment. You will never be more pleasing to God than you are this moment. You will never be more secure in God than you are this moment. The only change in your relationship is from your apprehension of it. I am never more in God's presence at one time than I am at another time. But I am more aware of it at some times than I am at other times. Doesn't change it. Doesn't make it any different. But I am different. My attention is sharp. Are y'all following me? You see what I'm thinking? Okay. So good works, actions, are not for God. They're in order that I might express who I am. That I might so discipline myself to hear the voice of God that is always speaking, that I might be able to apprehend and understand who I am already, but I don't get the pleasure out of it or the enjoyment or the privilege if I don't understand it. It's like someone has declared an heiress with millions of dollars, property uncounted, all possessional things. Well, she doesn't know it. She doesn't know it. She needs to know who she is. She needs to take the family records. She needs to sit down with her lawyer, with her financial advisors, and know her business. And in order to do that, she's got to separate herself from her usual round of parties and good times. She's got to deny herself something that she would really like in order to sit down and listen to these dry, stuffy old men talk about money. She wants to hear. She cannot enjoy the money if she doesn't know how to get her hands on it. And she can't know how to get her hands on it unless she hears from the fellow who can tell her how to get her hands on it. And so we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. But we can't get our hands on it to enjoy it. It belongs to us, but we can't implement it in our everyday life until we separate ourselves from the pleasures of the flesh long enough to have the one who knows how to get a hold of it, the Holy Spirit, instruct us in what belongs to us. Following what I'm saying? So works, disciplines, all of our actions are to that intent, number one. Number two, works, the expressions of who we are for the exaltation and revelation of who God is. God does not become, but God is revealed by our entering into maturity. He is revealed. You go out into the world, and the world doesn't know God. You say, well, He's all around. They're blind. But they can see you. And they see you having been matured by the circumstances and pressures of life, having had that rebellion of self-will crushed because of your cooperation with God, having seen you coming into maturity by discipline in order to know who you are and what's yours, seeing you express your nature in the works that God has brought us to, they look at you, and Ephesians says they see the manifold wisdom of God. It isn't that we make God wise, we reveal how wise He is. And though they cannot, because of the set of their will and nature, choose God, they will look at you and acknowledge He is right. He is God. I don't want Him, but He is God. And many will see you, will see and be stimulated and have their heart changed, and they'll say, I want Him. Look at her. I want to know the God that can do that in a life. So our sanctification through works, through discipline and through the expression of who we are, is first of all that we might enter into the actuality of all that we actually are. And secondly, that we might show the great exaltation and the manifold wisdom of God. Twofold purpose. We are not saved by works. We are not kept by works. We are not advanced by works. We are revealed by works. Now, this has been done quietly, without fanfare. It's not that we do anything different from those who don't understand this. It's that the pressures on us that we think come from God, but actually come from the world and from ourselves, are relieved. Now, understanding these things, you cannot turn around to those who do not understand and say, oh, I mean, you're just back under the law, you're what, and disdain them for their lack of information. For their salvation is just as real and secure as ours is. They just don't get to enjoy it like we do. There is no difference in the quality. They are members of the family. And because they would like to cause you to conform to their limitations does not mean that they are not saved, that they are not members in full standing in the kingdom of God. But be careful, lest those who do not see this try to put upon you their limitations. Watch it. Because folks will try to put their limitation on you in order to encourage themselves that they really aren't limited. After all, you are that way too. It is a lack of security in God, a lack of security in knowing who you are, that tries to get others to conform to what you see. Remember when you were a teenager? Remember peer pressure? Remember when everybody started wearing their hair in a ponytail? Everybody did. Remember, you just wouldn't be seen without me. That is what we submit to today. Peer pressure. It is the individual who knows who they are, who knows what colors look good on them, what fashions enhance their particular qualities, who is unswayed by the current fashions of the day, who is at ease and under no pressure to conform. And it is the saint of God who knows who they are in Jesus Christ and understands that where they don't know, God will teach them in due time, who are able to relax and not be pressured by others, nor pressure others themselves. It is a liberty. It is a freedom. And because others do not enjoy the freedoms that you enjoy, you do not disdain them. For in doing so, you reveal that you don't have quite the freedoms you think you have. Remember I told you it's coming down Duval Road, and the Lord had been speaking to me about defending myself. He said, you know, if you were really secure that you and I were in agreement, you really knew it, you wouldn't care whether others understood or not. Amen. It's because you really are a little bit shaky about whether you're doing the right thing that you need their approval to bolster you up. He said, sweetheart, when you begin to defend yourself, your securities are unzipped. And that's about the fact. You're feeling insecure. And I need your approval. That's why we like to gather up around us those that think just like we do, right down the line. That's why when you present ideas that are a little different than what is currently held, folks get upset and they'll leave. They're afraid to consider those things, lest what you say may have merit and they may have to adjust their nice, neat package. And they don't like that. They've got it all in there. Don't confuse me with the fact. Have you ever heard anybody say, I'm happy with what I have? Yes. Is that the saddest statement you've ever heard in your life? I'm happy with what I have. You say, well, honey, what you've got is much, but all right, I'm happy with it. I would rather have little than take the chance. It's like I'd rather live on peanut butter and jelly than take the chance of tasting some new food, even though I might love it, but I might not. And the fear that I might like is so strong that I will do without it forever rather than take the chance that I might not like it. When you are fully matured, you know you can spit it out if you don't like it. Amen. You don't mind putting it in your mouth. Hallelujah. Just because you put it in your mouth doesn't mean you got to swallow it, honey. You just might, if you don't like it, spit it out. You don't have to eat what you don't like. But you can investigate. You might like it. And so it is with truth. Don't be afraid to have... I've heard people say, well, I'm scared to listen to that. I'm not. I'm scared to hear that. No, I'm not. The Bible says, quit listening to teaching that you know is false. Now, it said that. You get in there and find out it isn't true because of what the book says, then put it aside. But I'm not afraid to hear something. You say, well, you know, it may... It's like God isn't there and some new truth will come along and swoop along and gather you and you're carried off captive. Oh, no. Oh, no. The Spirit of God indwells me. He leads me into all truth. He quickens me to what isn't true and what is. He shows me, watch out and be careful here. It may be careful here because this is wrong. It may be careful here because you don't have a foundation to receive this yet. This is going to mess you up. It's true, but it's not time yet. The Holy Spirit is there. Don't be afraid to think. Don't be afraid that you may discover something new. That reduces what you have seen not to truth, but to emotion. Now, I presented truths before, and people absolutely nearly faint. I said, well, why is that? Why are they afraid to look into it? They said, oh, I know that isn't true. I said, well, have you investigated? Oh, no, I don't have to. I just know that's not true. No, the only reason they know it's true because it isn't true because that's what they've been taught. And they're afraid to look at something different than what they've been taught because it makes them feel too insecure. They'd rather stay where they are, where it's nice and tidy and everybody agrees with them, than to launch out into something that may be different. It's an emotional thing. It isn't a rational thing. It's an emotional thing. Be careful when you realize that you're reacting to something emotionally. Emotional is an irrational response. And a lot of the things that we react to, we react emotionally, not intellectually. Not because of the ground of the fact, but because of our feeling. This gives us liberty. Liberty to grow. Liberty to be changed. Liberty to adjust our lifestyle to the revelation of God's truth. It gives us vulnerability that is secure. For we are willing to be changed if the change is true. Willing to be changed if the change is true. But most of us are not concerned with whether it's true or not. We're concerned with the change. We don't want to be changed, you see. If everybody doesn't see it like this, this puts me odd man out and I won't have anybody to play with. That's about the bulk of our rationale in the big, and there's a lot to be said for that because our emotion wants to be secure, wants to stay in our same little rabbit hole where we've got it all cushioned out to our contours. It wants to stay where everybody taps us on the back and says, you're right. And we take all of that comfort, and if we see something differently, we'll have to step out of the nest. And it's awful cold out there, and who knows what boogers there are that, you know, lurk back out there where there's truth. So it's an emotional thing. God has so positioned us in the world and delivered us that we are unable to make a nest any place but in Him. And He constantly knocks our props out from under us, and we constantly send them down, and He constantly knocks them out. And He keeps us. You finally reach the point where all of the securities that gave you security before don't. Only this vulnerability is actual security. For when I am in the midst of this vulnerability of the revelation of God, I know I'm snuggled down into Jesus, and there I can rest. I can make my nest there. But it's a dissatisfied satisfaction of a vulnerable security, if I could say it like that. We are being sanctified. We have been sanctified by an act and a declaration of God, and we are being sanctified. I'm for God. But I'm more for Him than I was 6 years ago because I have been sanctified by the circumstances of life, by the revelation of the Holy Spirit, by the expression of the nature of God within me, and I am more set apart to God today than I was 6 years ago. Though my position is not any nearer than God, but I am more set apart in my own mind, in my own understanding, in my own revelation. I haven't moved one inch closer to God because I can't be any closer than His Son. Closer I cannot be, for in His Son I'm as close as He. Nearer I cannot be, for in the person of His Son I'm just as near as He. But my understanding of that nearness is enhanced, and therefore I can walk in it and live in it. Everybody happy?
Amen.
Everybody satisfied with that? Or at least everybody's agreed that you won't fight me over it. Father, we bless and thank You for Your everlasting, eternal Word. Lord, we ask that You give us concepts to grasp truths about Yourself, to be able to articulate those truths. Now, we bless and thank You. Lord, cause us to walk out of this room today having a mindset to be the expression of who we are, and to let those good works that come our way to do be the joyful expression, the free will without bondage expression of all that you are within us, in order that we might be a praise to you in the eyes of the world and a praise to you in your own eyes for the glory of God. Amen and amen.